Morning, church. Psalm 47, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid joy, shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted.
Thank you, Rebecca. Good morning, everyone. Let me begin by asking you to do something a little bit different to normal. Let's begin by all clapping our hands, okay? Imagine we are at a celebration, and we are excited, and we want to express that. We're going to clap our hands, okay? Let me count you down from three. Three, two, one, let's clap. All right, okay, let's stop. That feels weird, doesn't it? Let's make it even more weird. Let's all shout for joy, okay? No, let's not do that. It would feel strange. It would feel almost foreign. See, to really give yourself to shouting for joy, to really give yourself in celebration, well, you need a reason to shout. You need a cause for celebration. You can't just put it on. Question is then, as we gather together this morning, what reason do we have to shout for joy? What cause for celebration do we have as God's people? Well, what Psalm 47 does is it sets our sights on a global horizon. Psalm 47 declares to us that all peoples are to praise God because he is king over all the earth. All peoples are to praise God because he is king over all the earth. Over these final few weeks in August, we're back in the Psalms. And as you know, we're not going to be able to cover all of the Psalms. And so I wanted to make sure we get a taste of different kinds of Psalms. And here in Psalm 47, we find one that is filled with noise. It's a very loud Psalm, isn't it? In fact, the instructions are clear. Clap your hands. Shout with joy. Sing praise to God. Now, if you come down to verse 6 with me, you see that repeated again and again. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. The emphasis is clear. It's a call to worship. It calls us to celebrate, and it shows us why we should. It shows us why we can. The reality is, for many of us, we'll come here this morning feeling weary and worn out from the week. Perhaps you've encountered some hard things this week, heavy things this week, and it just leaves you feeling a bit burnt out. Perhaps you feel frazzled by all the things that have been going on. Maybe you feel frazzled even just from trying to get here this morning. Or even if nothing in particular has happened, it may be that we just have that sense inside of us that we just feel a bit dry. We just feel a bit cold. And when that is the case, it is hard to summon up the enthusiasm to really give ourselves in praise. So what does Psalm 47 have for us? Well, what it does is it reminds us that the one we have come to know and love, the one we have entrusted our lives to, he really is on the throne. He really does reign, even when it doesn't look like it. That's why we can praise him. That's why we ought to praise him. That's why all peoples are to praise him. You see, Psalm 47 isn't just a word to us. It is a word to everyone, everywhere. All peoples are to praise God because he is king over all the earth. That's the scope. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at how this psalm describes that truth to us, how it portrays that truth for us. And we'll think about how that could then shape our life, not just as individuals, but how that could shape our life together as a church. Now, if you've got one of those bulletins, the white sheets, you'll see on the inside there, I've laid out the psalm in two sections, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 to 9. these two stanzas there that work together. Now, of course, there'll be different ways in which you could divide up this psalm, but I think that's one way in which it helps to show us what the main themes of the verses are. Both of these stanzas, they begin with this call to make noise, a call to celebrate. They give us the same reason for doing so in both. God is king over all the earth. And then in the verses that follow, each stanza then describes for us, unpacks for us how it is the case. See, how do we see that God is king over all the earth? Well, number one, look at how he has rescued his people from the nations. That's what we see in the first stanza. Look at how he has rescued his people from the nations. And then number two, look at how he is gathering a people from the nations. That's what we'll find in the second stanza. And you take those two things together, and we are reminded, we are assured that our God really is king over all the earth. And it's when we get that, when that sinks in, that's when we can start to find the heart to give ourselves in praise of him. And so with that in mind, why don't we jump in then and look at that first stanza. Let's look at how he has rescued his people from the nations. Verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. For the Lord Most High is awesome, the great king over all the earth. Remember, each stanza begins with this call to make noise, a call to celebrate because God is king. Now, how do we see that? How does this first stanza show that to us? Well, verse 3, he subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. What we have here is this recollection of what God has done for his people in the past. It's a recollection, a walk down memory lane of how God has acted mightily for their sake in the nations. You take the Exodus, for example. This would have been the prime example for them of how God had subdued the nations and rescued his people. Just think of their situation in Egypt. They were powerless. They were oppressed and enslaved. They were treated cruelly. They could do nothing to save themselves. From the perspective of one of God's people, the Egyptians, they must have seemed supreme. Oh, maybe our God reigns somewhere, but it doesn't really look like that here in Egypt. No, their fortunes looked like they were more up to the hands of Pharaoh and the taskmasters than it was up to God's hands. But of course, we know how the story turns out, don't we? Even though Pharaoh repeatedly, stubbornly refuses to listen to the living God, even though he kept trying to make things harder and harder and harder for God's people, the end of the story is clear. The result of the battle is a surefire win. The outcome was never in doubt. Despite all the might of Egypt, they could not stop God from rescuing his people. He brought his people up with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He led his people out. He marched them out in victory. Even though if you were there, it would have looked like there was no room for God's kingship in Egypt. The message is clear. Even there, God was king. God is king over all the earth. That's the conclusion we're meant to draw as we look back on how God has rescued his people. It's the same when he brought them into the promised land. That's the reference here in verse 4, the inheritance, the pride of Jacob. It's a shorthand way of referring to the land that God had promised to them. Now, if you remember the story, you'll remember that before they went in, they sent spies ahead of time and into the city of Jericho. And there they had this incredible conversation with Rahab. Rahab shares with them how the people of Jericho had heard all about what their God had done for them. You can imagine it. The rumors spread across the region. News reached Jericho. She even refers specifically to how God had dried up the Red Sea for them when he brought them out of Egypt. See, these people, they knew that God had rescued his people. But what was their conclusion? Well, Joshua chapter 2, we read this. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Do you see what she's saying? It's a remarkable confession. She has come to recognize what we have here in Psalm 47, verse 2. The Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. That's the conclusion they drew. As they heard all these reports of how God had rescued his people, this was their conclusion. It's the conclusion that we are meant to draw. Friends, the one that we worship, the God that we've come to know and love, that we entrust our lives to, he isn't just one of many. You know, one God that we've chosen out of a selection of gods out there. He isn't just one king alongside other kings, where his authority is sort of limited to one corner of the world. Just think of a head of department that you might have in a school or in a company. They will have authority over their area of work. But outside of that, well, that's up to someone else. In fact, if they go outside of their scope of authority, other people will be very upset at them. Well, that is not the case for the living God. He is king over all the earth. Now, in some ways, it's such a simple thing to say. And yet the implication is staggering. Friends, if God has rescued his people from the nations, that means that there is no corner of the entire world that is beyond his reign. It means that there is no nation in the history of the world that can dare say to him, "You do not belong here." It means that there is no one, no matter how mighty they seem, no matter how powerful they appear, there is absolutely no one who can say to the living God, "You have no place here." Because he is king over all the earth. So we get this fitting climax at the end of the first stanza, verse 5. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. What we have pictured here is an enthronement, like a coronation. You can imagine a great procession where crowds of people line the streets, shouting and cheering. That's what's pictured for us here. God is exalted and enthroned. In fact, the language here, the picture comes, I think, from 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's where you get the Ark of the Lord being brought into Jerusalem. Now remember, the Ark of the Lord was the symbol of God's presence with his people. And so as they marched the Ark down the road, they walked it down to shouts of joy and celebration, trumpets and shouting, dancing. It was this great victory march. And right at the heart of it, right at the center, was this recognition that God was king. Their God was the victorious king. He was the one who was exalted and on the throne. That's the image we get here in verse 5, the image that we're left with. And it is an image that is fulfilled in all its glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the one through whom God would establish his reign for all to see. Jesus was the one through whom God would rescue us, not just from one particular nation, but from our greatest enemy of sin and death. Jesus is God's king. Now, of course, when he came, to begin with, he looked nothing like the kings of the earth, nothing like the princes of the nations. The powers that be would question him and critique him over his identity as king. He would be handed over to soldiers who would mock him cruelly for his claim to be king. In the end, he would get paraded through the streets, not to sounds of joy and jubilation, but to sounds of scorn and shame. In the end, he would be lifted up, not as a king to celebrate, but as a rebel to be crucified. He didn't look like a king. And yet this was precisely how he was victorious as king. We know, don't we, that it was through his death and resurrection that he rescues us from sin and death. It was through his death and resurrection that he defeated our great enemy. When he died in our place. And then he was raised victorious from the grave so that all who put their faith and trust in him know that their future is utterly secure. Jesus was victorious. Not even death could defeat him. And now he reigns in power, seated at the right hand of God. This is how we find it described in Ephesians 1. He's seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you see the scope here? It's as if Paul's running out of vocabulary to describe it. Jesus is our victorious King. He is the one, verse 5, who has ascended amid shouts of joy. He is the one who is exalted and enthroned. Friends, even though it doesn't look like that right now, he reigns. Do you believe that? He reigns. And the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now just think, what does that have to do with us today? Well, friends, if Jesus is King over all the earth, then all peoples are to praise him. He is worthy of praise from all people, in all places, across all time. Just remember the trajectory of this psalm. It set us off in verse 1, clap your hands, all you nations. In other words, friends, no matter what background you come from, no matter what culture you are from, this word is a word to you. It is a word to us today. It means that if Jesus is King over all the earth, you cannot shrug him off as if recognizing him as King is just a matter of preference. Now, of course, we're familiar with preferences, aren't we? We know how preferences work. Different people will prefer different foods. Some like one particular cuisine. Other people like a different kind of cuisine. And we say, well, it's just a matter of preference. It extends into other areas of life, holidays and vacations. Is it better to relax by the beach? Or is it better to explore a city? Well, each of us will have our own preferences. Sometimes we'll have really strong preferences where we just can't get our heads around how anyone would choose something different. I don't know what it is for you, what you really care about in life. For me, one of those things, it's going to sound a bit strange, but Coca-Cola. Some of you like Pepsi. And I just can't fathom how anyone could put those two drinks next to each other. They're just not equivalent. You go to a restaurant and you ask for Coke and they ask you, is Pepsi okay? I think, why would you offer me a completely different drink? Coke is the only drink. Now, you're laughing because you don't care about that. I bet there's something you do care about. But the thing is, with each of those things, we'll have a really strong preference. But at the end of the day, we know that it's not a big deal. We know that it is just a matter of preference. Well, friends, will you hear this? Recognizing Jesus Christ as King is not a matter of preference. You cannot shrug it off as if it's just something we choose whether we want to or not. Jesus Christ is the King. And so either we recognize him rightly as King of all the earth, or we are setting ourselves up against the one who reigns supreme. Psalm 47 is a word to us today. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that even if we have spent our entire lives refusing to recognize him as King, he himself has done everything needed to welcome us back. This is the rescue he's achieved, the rescue that he's won for all who would put their faith and trust in him. Friends, put it this way, what other king do you know of has given himself over to his enemies in order that he might save them? What other king is there who has dealt with our greatest need by taking it upon himself, even though we were the ones to blame for it? This is what King Jesus has done. This is the kind of king he is. Friends, if you've not yet put your faith and trust in him, will you turn to him? Will you come to recognize him as king? Will you come to recognize him as your king? Psalm 47 is a word to us. Jesus is king over all the earth. It comes with a challenge, but it also comes with a wonderful, sweet comfort. See, the reality is, in our experience, it doesn't always look like Jesus is on the throne. You read through the news headlines. You browse these updates from around the world each day, and it leaves you discouraged. It leaves you feeling disoriented. What's happening in our world? Closer to home, it can feel like our futures are determined more by economics and politics than they are by God's purposes. Or maybe in our day-to-day life, our field of vision just so often seems to be filled with things that weigh us down, things that leave us feeling drained, things that leave us feeling burdened and weary. In one way or another, it can feel like there's no room left for God's kingship. And when that's the case, it is really hard to find the enthusiasm to give ourselves in praise of him. So what does Psalm 47 have for us? Well, Psalm 47 sets our sights on a global horizon. It points us to the one who has subdued our greatest enemy, the one who has secured for us an eternal future. It reminds us that our victorious king is the one who sits on the throne. Friends, it assures you and I today, even if it doesn't look like it, no matter where we find ourselves in the world, you can know that Jesus is on the throne. And it's when that sinks in, that's when we'll find the heart to start giving ourselves to him in praise. Jesus is king over all the earth. You can see it in the way he's rescued us. Here in Psalm 47, how God has rescued his people from the nations. And we see it also in how God is gathering a people from the nations. Let's move to that second stanza now. Verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Remember, these two stanzas, they work together. They stand alongside each other and build on each other. Here again, we get this call to make noise, a call to celebrate. Again, we're given the same reason. God is king over all the earth. So what's the difference here? Well, earlier we had this recollection of what God has done for his people in the past. Here we get this description of what God is doing in the world. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. See, it begins with what we've seen already. As you look out of the world, he is on the throne. But then this description continues in a remarkable way. We see him on the throne, but who is it that gathers round him? Well, look again at verse 9. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. What we see in this picture is people from all the nations coming now, gathering around the throne. Even the princes, even the nobles, the powerful. People from all nations coming now, not as enemies of God, coming to oppose him, but coming as the people of God, there to worship him. In other words, not only has God gathered his people, rescued them from the nations, no, God is gathering the people from the nations. It's the great storyline of the Bible. Just look at this little reference to Abraham here. They gather as the people of the God of Abraham, as if they were Abraham's people. Now, what's the significance here? Well, God had made these incredible promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Let me read them to you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here's the climax. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That was the plan all along. Right from the beginning, these great blessings and promises were never meant to end with Abraham and his family. that was always destined to reach the ends of the earth. These blessings were always meant to reach all peoples. When you take it from the other perspective, the nations were to be gathered in. They would be part of God's people. They would gather around the throne and know him as their God. That is what God is doing in the world. This is the good news of Jesus. It's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. You see, when we open up the Bible, it doesn't just give us instructions for what to do next week. I really hope that's not what you expect to hear each time you come on a Sunday. As we open up the Bible, it isn't just a message of do more and do better. No, as we open up God's Word, it gives us a vision of what the living God is doing in our world. It gives us a big view of where all of history is moving. Friends, put it this way. As you look out of the world today, with all that's going on, with all the mess that there is, as you look out of the world today, where do you think the world is headed? And of course, we won't know all the ins and outs of everything. It's not talking about predicting the future, but what trajectory are we on? Well, Psalm 47 shows us. Psalm 47 sets our sights on this global horizon. This here is where all of history is moving towards. As the nations gather as the people of God, this is what God will bring about. It's the same thing that we saw earlier when Miles shared with us from Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is where our world is headed. I wonder if we've come to terms with that. This picture shows us where all of history is moving, and right at the center of it all is the God who is worthy of praise from all people, in all places, across all time. Verse 9 again, "For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." Now just imagine the impact this could have on us if this is what our attention was taken up by. Just imagine the impact it could have on us if we as a church were shaped by Psalm 47. Just think of the impact it could have on our passion together as God's people. We said all along that the thrust of the psalm is straightforward. Clap your hands, shout for joy, sing praise to God. It's a call to make noise. It's a call to celebrate, a call to give ourselves in praise. Now, of course, it's not as simple as saying that everyone must clap their hands in a particular way, that everyone must shout for joy and raise their arms when we sing. You know, it's not mechanical like that. You know, God has made us different. Each of us have different personalities, different temperaments. We come from different backgrounds and different cultures. That means that we're not always going to express ourselves in exactly the same way. And we certainly don't have to pretend to be someone we're not. And it's in that wonderful diversity that we worship God together. Think of it this way. In God's kindness, he has chosen to give some of you, many of you, musical gifts. He has blessed you with musical talents. And we're grateful for it. We benefit from it. But in his infinite wisdom, how do we put it? He's decided to not give some of us musical gifts. He's decided that some of us should have different gifts. Now for me, just to be clear, I count myself in that second category. You joke, but literally no one has ever, never once invited me to join the music team. They've not even joked about it. But it's okay. Because even if we look different, even if we sound different, when we are convinced that our God is King of all the earth, when we are captivated by this vision of where all of history is moving towards, well, that is what will fuel our passion to sing praise to him. Friends, let's sing. Let's sing. Let's sing. Let me just say for right now, if you want to clap your hands or raise your arms when we sing together, please, by all means, go for it. Go for it. And for all of us, at the very least, let me encourage us to hear this encouragement to sing. It's something we can do even by ourselves when we're on our own throughout the week. Even if we're not musical, it's not a performance. It doesn't have to sound great to other people. We don't even have to know all the words. Oftentimes I find that I try to sing some of the songs we sing on a Sunday, and I'll sing half a verse, and then I'll have to hum the rest of the verse. It sounds unimpressive. But even in those small ways, we can give praise to the one who is deserving of all praise. Let's sing. And of course, we'll sing together each week as we gather as God's people. Friends, singing together is one of the key parts of our time together. Think of it this way. When we sing, we aren't just filling time. We're not just padding out our time together. No, when we sing, we are worshiping the living God as we join our voices together in praise of him. Let's sing. It's one of the reasons why we email out our song list each week ahead of a Sunday, so that we can familiarize ourselves with what we're going to sing, so that we can be ready to sing together. Not that it has to always sound perfect, not that it always has to sound slick, and not that we always have to leave feeling on a high. But here's the encouragement. Even though, as we gather together, it might sound and look unimpressive to others, we can keep gathering. We can keep celebrating the good news of Jesus week by week, knowing that this is but a foretaste of what's to come. Friends, the day is coming when we will sing like we have never sung before, when we will sing alongside brothers and sisters from every tribe, people, and nation, as we gather around the throne and recognize that our God is worthy of praise. Wouldn't it be wonderful then if it was evident that this vision of Psalm 47 fueled our passion as a church? And of course, not just as we gather together and sing, but ultimately, this is something to capture our entire vision as a church. Again, we've said all along, the trajectory of this psalm is clear. It sets our gaze on the God who is worthy of praise. It reminds us that all glory belongs not to us, it belongs to him. He is the one who is exalted. And so if we consider our life and ministry as a church, will we let this be the thing that drives us? Will we be caught up with a concern for our own comfort and glory, or will we be captivated by something greater? As we close, let me speak directly. Friends, as we consider where we are as a church at this point in time, as we consider where we are at this juncture, and as we look ahead to the future, what is it that we are going to be compelled by? As we consider our needs and challenges and opportunities, as we consider the plans that we have for these coming years, as we think about our different ministry areas and how they're doing, as we explore different avenues of service and outreach, growth, as we continue to share life with one another, as we serve together, as we pray together, will we be compelled by the conviction that glory belongs to God? Will we be compelled by a conviction that he is worthy to be praised by all people in all places across all time? Friends, Psalm 47 gives this conviction to us that all peoples are to praise God because God is king over all the earth. Let's pray then that this conviction would be the heartbeat of our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that as we open it up, you reveal yourself to us. You show us what you have done for our sake. You show us what you are doing in the world. And so, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes afresh to this vision. We pray that you would plant it deep into our hearts, that we might be shaped by this, that it might propel us out. Father, we long to be a church that is compelled by a conviction that glory belongs to you. And so we pray that you would instill that deep into our bones. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.